Father, I look around and think of these people whom you've scattered as salt and light into the school system, some of them teaching in very secular settings, some of them teaching in Christian schools, but all of them given the privilege of representing the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes directly in words, always in their lives. And I pray that they would let their light so shine before you. May they love children, may they love students and adults in their teaching ministry and show them the grace and care of Christ. And I pray that you would use them in the midst of a context, many cases, which is very difficult, to uphold standards of righteousness and truth. That you would use their lives in a profound way to shape lives, not only for a more successful future, but for an eternity. So I entrust them to you and to your grace and ministry in and through their lives. We also think of our medical team in Mexico and pray that you would bless them in this weekend as they minister in that context for your glory. So we entrust them to you in Christ's name. Amen. And let's encourage these folks with the significance we think their ministry has. June 6, 1994 was the 50th anniversary of D-Day, the Allied invasion of Normandy, the great push to penetrate into Europe and to drive Hitler and his Nazis out of their domination. And of course, as the 50th anniversary came, all the major television networks did their typical thing. They had programs set up live from Normandy. All kinds of veterans had gone back to kind of relive that moment, which was in many ways such a tender one and filled with so many different kinds of emotions. One of the programs featured two interviews back to back, which were kind of striking. First one came from Omaha Beach, and there was a Marine who'd been part of the invasion, gotten off his amphibious landing ship and had plunged into the waters, come across the beaches with its barbed wire, with the entrenched German fortifications, watched as people were shot down all around him. If you've seen the beginning of Saving Private Ryan, you know something about the carnage and the bloodshed. And he said, as he stood there reliving those moments, shaking with the kind of reliving of the terror and the horror of that moment, he said he could remember thinking to himself, "I don't see how we can win. We're going to lose." The very next interview was an Air Force reconnaissance pilot who'd spent the day flying over the channel. And he talked about looking out his plane, looking at the flotilla of ships filling the channel, making their way across, looking at the waves of aircraft coming across and bombing, the paratroopers falling, the naval ships shelling the beaches, all of this activity. And he says, "I remember thinking, how can we lose? We're going to win." And it's rather striking, exactly the same battle, but it all depended on what your perspective was. No Marine coming up Omaha Beach could help but be overwhelmed by how intense the opposition was and how weak they felt facing what they were facing. Looking from above, it looked entirely different. Ground level, apparently overwhelming obstacles with incredible weakness. From above, credible opportunities. If they could only break through here, all of Europe lay in front of them. Well, we know how that story turned out. But I'm reminded of an old cartoon figure back in the days of my youth named Pogo, who was famous for a moment in which, surrounded by problems and challenges, he looked at his friends and said, "Gentlemen, we are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities." And that really is the way God wants us to view the world, to recognize in his hands weakness becomes strength, that God has always delighted in using weak people to accomplish great things as those people trust him and follow him and obey him. We've been working through the seven churches of the book of Revelation, and we have moved through to this stage, five of them. We come to the sixth of those churches this morning. The striking thing is that the Lord Jesus addresses these churches over and over. He warns about the danger of self-deception. As a matter of fact, the central message will be out of the seven churches that five of them are deceived. They're deceived about their own health. They're deceived about their own strength. They fail to see their failures. They fail to see their weaknesses. But there's another problem. Sometimes we are deceived not by our failures that we don't see, but we are deceived by our weaknesses and by our opportunities that we don't see. And the church that we're going to look at this morning was not a church to which the Lord Jesus had anything negative to say. But they were a church that when they looked at the future, saw obstacles and not opportunities. And the Lord Jesus wants them to see that in His hands, the things that make them feel overwhelmed are things that ought to make them feel grateful. Because He is going to break through and do something they could not imagine and could not accomplish in their own strength. This is the most familiar of all of the churches in terms of its name, because there's an American city that borrowed its name. It is the church in Philadelphia. And this one is not in Pennsylvania. This one is in the Roman province of Asia, what we know as Turkey. And it is described in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. So if you would take your Bible and turn with me there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord Jesus sends this messenger to the church, and he begins as he begins each of the letters, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength. Yet you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is striking that of the seven churches the Lord Jesus addresses in this Roman province, there are only two that receive all commendation and no correction, no condemnation. The first was the second of the churches, the one in the city of Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It was a suffering church, and it was being attacked primarily by a group of Jewish people who were using the courts as a way of putting these Christians in great peril. And one of their members had already suffered the ultimate fate of death as a witness and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second church that he addresses is a church that was an insignificant church. It was not large. It was not one of the notable churches. It wasn't like the church we looked at last week that had a name that it lived. Philadelphia, from all we can tell, was a rather small and not very impressive church. And they were also suffering. Interestingly, they were suffering as well from an attack by aggressive Judaism, which had turned its back on the gospel and was harassing Christians and using the law courts against them. But God wants them to know, and the Lord Jesus causes them to see, that yes, they face huge obstacles, but God has given them insurmountable opportunities. Let me think with you a little bit about the city of Philadelphia, because it was a place quite full of brick walls. When you went to Philadelphia, you did not see open doors. First of all, Philadelphia was what we would call a gateway city, just like St. Louis knows itself as the gateway city, and you've got the arch and the jumping off spot to the west. Philadelphia was a gateway city. Geographically, it was the gateway to the east. The major Roman roads ran through what was known as the Cogomus Valley, and it was the way in which you took the road to the east on into central Turkey as we would know it today. And so it was a major geographical gateway, and it was important for that particular reason. It was at a juncture of trade routes to the east. and it was commercially prosperous. It was also because it was in volcanic country, which had left the ground very rich and very fertile, a very prosperous area, especially in, it was very much like the areas around San Francisco, in that it was wine country, and it was famous for its vintage around the world. Geographically, it was a gateway. More significantly, it was a cultural gateway. The city had been planted by a man named Eumenes, who was the king, the Greek-Syrian king of that particular region. Eumenes had named it after his brother, Attalus, who was a very loyal man. As a matter of fact, Attalus, because Eumenes had been taken captive, Attalus became king. When Eumenes was released and came back, Attalus stepped down. And he was famous as a man who loved his brother. That was his nickname, Philadelphos, brother lover. And so the city was named after Eumenes in honor of his love and his care for his brother. But when Eumenes planted the city, he meant it to be a missionary city. It was not only a gateway to the east, it was a gateway for the west. It was intended to be a missionary city for Greek culture in the region. And so it became dominant for that area. In a few centuries after we read this, it will be known as Little Athens. It had brought the Greek language. So by the time we read this, everyone in the region spoke Greek because evangelism of the Greek language had taken place from there. It was a center of Greek culture. It was a center of Greek religion. It was a major hotspot of aggressive paganism. It was a missionary city. At the same time, there was also defensive and aggressive Judaism. Jesus here talks about that group as a synagogue of Satan, which in this context, and it goes back to what we saw back when we looked at the Church of Smyrna, meant that there were people who'd aggressively rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and had rejected the idea of any kind of partnership with the Christians and were prosecuting them in the courts. And they felt under tremendous pressure, this small group of Christians did in this place. Second thing of significance, it was a gateway city, it was also an earthquake zone. In 17 AD, Philadelphia, and we looked at it last week in Sardis, Philadelphia, Sardis, and 10 other cities had been leveled by a huge earthquake, the greatest disaster in history. At first, it looked like Sardis was the city that was most effective. It turned out it was Philadelphia, and it was known by one ancient writer as a city of earthquakes. Again, in 60 AD, an earthquake hit, and we can identify with that in California. But the aftershocks and the tremors were so significant in Philadelphia that all kinds of people chose not to move back into the city. And the city then ended up with a small population with all kinds of people living outside the walls. I can remember we came here and our first time in Redlands was the Landers earthquake and the Big Bear earthquake. But the thing that was striking was there was all kinds of tremors afterwards. And I can remember somebody telling me, and I don't know who it was, that they had real trouble getting their children to sleep in the house after that because they slept outside for a couple of weeks because they were terrified of being in the house if another earthquake came. Well, Philadelphia was like that. It had a feeling of instability and insecurity about it. When the city had been destroyed in AD 17, the Roman governor had helped, the Roman emperor rather, Tiberius, and so the city named itself again. It called itself Philadelphia Neo Caesarea. When it was destroyed or damaged in 60 AD, it was helped by the emperor Vespasian, who was of the family of Flavius, so it renamed itself again. Philadelphia Flavia. And so it had been a city that had a variety of names. Now we're going to see underneath this, as we read the story, that the Lord picks up the idea of people who don't want to be a part of the city or aren't part of the city and names and things like this. But in the midst of this, God has planted a church. And the Church of Philadelphia exists in the middle of this city, full of closed doors, aggressive missionary city, a gateway city for pagan culture, a city that has been responded to by hostile Judaism. And Jesus addresses this church, you notice, when he says in verse 8, I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength. The church, as they saw themselves, saw the overwhelming power of the culture and the context in which they live, and they only tended to see closed doors. And Jesus looks at them and says, I know you only have little strength. You don't have the resources to make an impact. You don't have the money. You don't have the education. You don't have the kind of people who are notorious and significant. You don't have the gifts. I know you only have little strength. Humanly speaking, as you look at the context, it is overwhelming. Well, yesterday, the elders and the pastoral staff and their partners spent time, as we do each year, in a retreat. We began to look at the state of the family in our nation and what God is calling us to do. And there's this sense of being overwhelmed by where our culture is going and what the needs of our culture are in this particular area, and looking at the resources we have and looking at all of these closed or at least brick walls and thinking, what can we do in the midst of that? And Jesus addresses this group and says, I know you have little strength. It could be translated, though, a little bit differently. He could be saying, I know your works, that you have a little strength. They have little strength, but they do have a little strength. It isn't that they don't have anything. That isn't, humanly speaking, that they have no resources. But the reality is their resources are no match to the calling and the demands of the place in which they find themselves. And I don't know about you, but I find myself there over and over again in my life. I feel a little bit like the disciples with the feeding of the 5,000, and they bring the five loaves and the two fish to the Lord Jesus, and they say, what are they among so many? How are we going to meet the needs with this? Got a little strength, but what's that compared to the needs? But Jesus reminds them of something. You notice in verse 8, he says, I know your deeds, place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. You've rejected compromise, and you've been loyal to me under pressure. You've stood firm. So I want you to count your resources. Resources of integrity, spiritual commitment, loyalty under pressure. Verse 10, the first part of that verse. He says the same kind of thing. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. You're an enduring people. You don't have much strength, but you do have character, and you do have a sense of dependence upon me. And I want you to know, although he doesn't say it in these terms, that character and obedience trump strength in terms of human resources. Now, he begins to lift up their vision, and he comes underneath them and says, I want you to see who I am, and I want to see you to see what I've set before you. I have given you an open door. I am the door opening God. Look at how he introduces himself in verse 1. These are the words of him who is holy. It is striking that this is a term used directly of the Lord Jesus. But anybody who knows the Old Testament, anybody who knows what the Word of God teaches, would recognize that only God is holy. And yet the Lord Jesus takes that title on himself consistently, as he does through these letters. There's no book in the New Testament that makes it more clear that Jesus Christ is none less than God than the book of Revelation. He is holy. He is true, but true here not only in the sense that he is accurate and in accordance with truth, but he is trustworthy. He is reliable. He is certain. And then the third description of in that verse is, I am the one who holds the key of David. Now, we understand the image of a key. A key is something that opens something. A key indicates some kind of authority, some kind of access. If you have the key to the house, you have authority over the house. And it's one of the reasons why you delay giving keys to your children at a certain point, because they've got authority when they have the key, and you want to make sure that they are mature enough and wise enough to handle it properly. The first time you give your keys of the car to your teenager, you think a lot about, are they going to handle this? Because you've given them authority. If you have the key to the safe, you have authority, you have control. Now, the picture is taken from Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah chapter 22, there's a figure who has, as it were, the key, and it's not so much the key of David in that it belongs to him, it is the key to David. And the idea is, this is the person who controls access to the king. He is the gatekeeper for the king, the gatekeeper into the access of the presence of the king, the power of the king, the resources of the king. And in the Old Testament, it is a picture of God taking it from one man and giving it to a man named Eliakim. But here's the Lord Jesus saying, I have the key to David. David here stands for the kingdom, the messianic presence of God. Here, ultimately, is I have the key, I have the authority over the kingdom that God is going to establish. I control access to God the Father. Probably it's in the background of the synagogue of Satan, the Jewish community, who were saying they were the true people of God, and Jesus is saying, I am the one who controls access to David, to the Messiah, to God himself. I open and no one shuts. I shut and no one opens. And the Lord Jesus is saying here in language that is borrowed from the Old Testament what he says straightforwardly in John when he says, I am the door to the sheepfold. No one comes in except through me. People go in and out, but they go in and out through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, as John 14 puts it. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus is claiming in this context to be the door of salvation, the doorkeeper into the presence of God. The only way. When he opens, we enter into the presence of God. When he shuts, no one comes into the presence of God. And it is a great reminder, just as you do not get access to the President of the United States unless you go through the doorkeeper, the Lord Jesus is the doorkeeper of access into heaven. And it is only as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, it is only as we come through him that we come into the presence of God. That is the reason Christians face the world with urgency. It isn't that there are many ways. There is one way to life. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, the Bible says. And the Lord Jesus is saying to these people in Philadelphia, weak as you are, I want you to understand. I hold the key to David, and you are the people who know the truth of the only way to God. So in verse 8, it is clear that the door which no one shuts and the door that no one opens except the Lord Jesus is the door of salvation. And the Lord gives the door of salvation. But now in verse 9, he takes that, or verse 8 rather, he takes that and he moves in a little bit different way. I know your deeds. Look, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now some commentators understand that to saying, I've set before you the door of salvation. And if you enter through me, you come to salvation. And I think that is undoubtedly true. But I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus is meaning here. The open door now is not the door of salvation, which Jesus is. And he only opens the door of salvation. Now it's the door of ministry. What I'd like you to do is keep your finger in Revelation chapter 3, but turn back to the left in your Bible till you reach 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And if you get into Romans, Acts, John, you've gone too far. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul is writing, and he is writing to the Corinthians from the city of Ephesus. The first letter that we saw in these seven letters was from Ephesus. And notice what he says in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, which is about May. Because a great door for effective work has opened to me. There are many who oppose me. And we're going to come back to that in our thinking, but I'm going to stay because a great door has opened to me. A great and effective door. There are many who oppose. Now turn over the page to the right to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 12. And here we read him saying, and still in the same region, still in this area to which the Lord Jesus is writing, Troas is a port city near Ephesus. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Now, in both cases, an open door is an opportunity that is given by God, in contrast to a closed door. An opportunity here of preaching the gospel. Now, turn with me to Colossians. We're going to the right still more. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. And this is one of the great verses in the Bible on how to pray for people. And if you're ever wondering, how do I pray for my missionary friends? How do I pray for people in ministry? How do I pray for myself? This is a great passage related to that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Now, I think a better translation there and one that helps me much more is that God may open a door for the Word. And most other translations render it that way other than the New International Version. It's not just for our message. It's for the Word of God that he's concerned about. Pray that God may open a door for the Word, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer. Now, what I want you to notice here then is when Jesus is coming to the church in Philadelphia and saying, I have set before you an open door. That is a phrase that the early Christians used. It also occurs in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. To look at an opportunity that had been given by God for spiritual purposes and for spiritual reasons. And I want you to think with me. I want to quickly notice six things about God's open door policy that stand out to me as significant. First, it is the Lord who sovereignly chooses to open doors. It is the Lord who opens opportunities. It is the Lord who opened it for Philadelphia. I have set before you an open door. We can spend a lot of time and energy trying to push open doors, and there is nothing wrong in the Bible with us trying to push open doors, but we need to recognize unless God opens the door, we push in vain. And in all our attempts, and we ought to be strategic, we ought to be aggressive, we ought to take the initiative to try and find an open door, we ought also need to recognize unless God sovereignly opens the door. And when he does, you stand back often with a kind of amazement. Here I was praying for this, looking for this, thinking about this, and God opened a door. I think of the ministry that the Lord has given to Elizabeth, and I think of just in our own life. Never would have imagined. All of a sudden, going on, living life, and a door opens, and you think, this wasn't in our schedule. We never thought about this. And all of a sudden, the Lord opened a door. It's striking the way the Lord opens doors. Sometimes he slams a door before he opens one. It happened to us. That's why the Lord has now opened this door for us down in central Redlands with the Red Cross building. Slammed a door shut in one location, sat and wondered, why is this door shut? And all of a sudden, we discovered the Lord shut one door to open another door. Alexander Graham Bell, not speaking especially as a Christian at this point, has some wise advice when he says, when one door closes, another opens. But we often look so long and respectfully on the closed door that we don't see the one he's opened for us. Ever felt that way? Spend all our time thinking, why did you do that? Why did you close that door? I wanted to do this. And all of a sudden, there's a wide open door over here, but we spend all our time frustrated with the closed door rather than seeing the open door. First thing, it is the Lord who opens doors. That's why we pray. Colossians chapter 4, pray for us that the Lord may open a door. Second thing, the Lord opens the door for the faithful. I can't underline the importance of this one enough, but I want you to notice the connection in the text. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, but you've kept my word and have not denied your name. It was faithful people for whom the Lord had opened the door. It wasn't people who were sitting back thinking, you opened the door, then we'll become faithful. It was people who were faithfully with their little strength, doing what God had called them to do, and in response to their faithfulness, God opens the door of ministry and service. I have grown tired of hearing Christians talk about what they are going to do for the Lord someday when he opens a door. And the central issue is the Lord opens doors for the faithful. He is faithful in little, the Lord will trust so he can be faithful in much. But all kinds of people want to get the open door of opportunity without serving now faithfully where they are. And the Lord opens doors for the faithful. So if I want to see the Lord blessing my life, if I want to see the Lord enlarging my tent, as is a part of a prayer that's become a kind of a the prayer everybody prays, as if it's the only prayer in the Bible, I want you to notice that the Lord enlarges the tent of those who are faithful where he's put them today. And you can pray for the Lord to enlarge your coast, but if you're not being faithful in the coast that the Lord's given to you now, I can guarantee he's not going to enlarge it. Why would he enlarge your area of disobedience? The Lord opens doors for the faithful. Third thing, the Lord's open door is often accompanied by real weakness. You have a little strength. I've set before you an open door. There is the recognition that the door is open for the faithful, but the Lord has not opened the door for the self-confident. And often the opportunity comes with an overwhelming sense of, this is too big for me. This is too much for me. And the Lord has got us right where he wants us when we recognize we have little strength. So we need to trust God. We're not capable of what this opportunity is. I'm sure the church in Philadelphia said, why didn't you give that opportunity to the church in Ephesus? They've got the people, the resources, and the opportunities. Look at us. We can't handle this. And the Lord is saying, I know you can't, but you're going to trust me for it. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in clay pots, so the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. The Lord is never worried about my inadequacy. He is always worried about my arrogance. He's never at a problem when I recognize I can't do what he set before me. He's always reluctant when I'm absolutely confident. Lord, give it to me. I can handle this. It is, as Paul says, that we're not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is of God who makes us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the Lord's open door policy. The Lord strategically opens the door. The Lord opens the door for the faithful. An open door is often accompanied by real weakness. Fourthly, an open door goes hand in hand with opposition. An open door does not mean everything goes smoothly. An open door means, do you remember what we quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9? A door for effective service has been opened for me, and there are many enemies. Here, it's, I've opened a door for you, but there's the synagogue of Satan. But I'm going to open a door, so even those people who are opposing you, verse 9, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Some of those people who are opposing you, I've opened a door in the midst of their opposition, and they're going to acknowledge that you are the people of God and God is in your midst. I wish we had time to look at this, because in the Old Testament, we discover the great hope of Israel was the time when the Gentiles were going to come to the people of Israel and say, God is in your midst. And there's three passages in the book of Isaiah that he's referring to here. But he's saying, that's going to happen one day, but I am going to open a door, and even your enemies, they're not going to stop opposing you, but some of them are going to know Jesus Christ through you and in your midst. The fifth thing that is not said in this passage, but it is said in Colossians, an open door requires the Word of God. Pray for us that a door might be open for the Word. The door needs to be open for the Word of God and the truth of God. And that's what we need to ask for, that God would open a door into people's hearts and lives. And the final thing I want you to notice about the Lord's open door policy is that an open door must be entered by faith. Colossians said it, Colossians chapter 4, make the most of every opportunity. The church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, you've got little strength, but I've set before you an open door. And the challenge is, are you going to enter that or are you just going to look at it? Now, I firmly believe that we are in some ways, there are parts of all of these churches that are true of us at Trinity Church. But I do believe we are a church to whom God has given an open door. I believe God has given us an open door to ministry in the Inland Empire. I believe He's given us an open door into ministry in new ways into our community. I believe God has positioned us with people and with resources and with skills that He is calling us to see the opportunity in this part of the world to do something significant for God, and He's called us in some ways to see ourselves as an open door into the world as well as we send people off into different missionary activities. He's also called you to recognize you've got little strength, but in your life, I suspect God has opened some doors. And the central part of wisdom and vision in your life is to see the open doors that God has set before you. And to have the faith to not only see them, but to enter them for the glory of God. It may be in something as significant and as relatively insignificant on one side as an open door in a relationship. As there's the opportunity now to open the Word of God and to share the truth of Jesus Christ in a winsome and gracious way, if that's what's called for. May be an open door into a part of the community or in your neighborhood or into people who will not hear the truth of God in an up-close, personal way and see it incarnated in life if you don't see the open door that God has given to you. We are surrounded by insurmountable opportunities. We have little strength. We can't go to this community and say, look at us. And go to this community and say, look at Jesus. We're just servants trying to serve Him. But we've been given an open door. The call of God for us is us prayerfully in our personal lives to look at those open doors God has given us and to, by faith, trust Him and step out in obedience. Now, interestingly, the Lord gives this church in Philadelphia some promises in the light of that. The first one in verse 10 is kind of striking because it takes them out of their local context where they are suffering persecution and challenge and difficulty, and He begins to talk in a quite different way. Look at verse 10. He says, since you've kept my word to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, notice that article, the hour of trial, not an hour of trial. This is some specific hour of trial. Notice the second thing about it. It is specific. It is universal. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world. So this wasn't some local problem that was going to happen to the Philadelphia group. This was the hour of trial, some great momentous hour of trial that was going to come on the whole world. And it was going to test those who live on the earth. Now that phrase might, in first reading, look like it refers to just every inhabitant of planet earth. But it's used 8 more times in the book of Revelation. And every time it's used, it refers to those who are following the Antichrist at the end of the age. And as you put this verse together with what is said elsewhere in the book, he is jump now to talk about the great tribulation period, which the Bible says and the Lord Jesus said is going to come at the end of the age. That's the hour of trial, the culminating moment just before the Lord Jesus returns physically to earth. And people are drawn to the Antichrist and to the opponents of the Lord Jesus, and they are following Him, and He is saying, I have a promise for you. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test those who live on the earth, that is, who are following the Antichrist. Now, Christians have understood that in one of two ways. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the earth, and some of them understand it to mean I'm going to protect you during the hour of trial. I'm going to watch over you during the hour of trial. You will be kept safe during the tribulation and the outpouring of my judgment on planet earth. I am going to keep you during the hour of trial. I must say that although I understand why people say that, I am impressed that the Lord Jesus says, I am going to keep you out of the hour of trial. It isn't talking about protection during the hour of trial, but deliverance from the hour of trial. If I say to somebody, and I'm a soccer coach, and I say, I'm going to keep you out of the second half, they will not understand that they are going to be in the second half and then taken out. They will understand you're not going to go in that period of time. I'm going to keep you out of the second half. If I say I'm going to, or keep it out of the reach of children, it means that you are going to keep it away from children. In the same way, I believe that this is a promise that those who are true followers of Jesus Christ will be kept from the time of great tribulation that is going to come on the end of the age. Now, that is not saying a couple of things. That is not saying Christians will not experience tribulation and trial and difficulty. It is saying that there is a specific period at the end of time when God is pouring out his wrath on planet Earth. And God has promised to take the church out of that hour of trial. And I believe that that means that the next great thing that is going to happen in terms of human history, in terms of God's program, is the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church to take his people to be with him. Christians differ about this. The central issue is the confidence that God's people have is that nothing is going to take us out of the care and out of the protection of our God. Here were people in Philadelphia that were living under tremendous instability and insecurity. And notice how the Lord comes alongside, having promised them deliverance from the hour of trial. He now promises them security and stability. And remember now, the city had been destroyed by an earthquake. People had moved out of the city. What does he say? He says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave the temple. So he's going to be a pillar. He's going to be built into the fabric. He's not going to live in a lean-to outside the city. He's going to be built into God's temple. And a pillar isn't a design addition. Why he is saying to you, don't live with insecurity and instability. I'm building you into my temple. You're a built-in part of the family of God. When you trust me, when you know me as Lord and Savior, you belong. And in a city that had changed names, one time it was Philadelphia, then it was Philadelphia Nail Caesarea, then it was Philadelphia Flavia. Notice what he says. I am going to give you three names. I will write on him the name of my God. You belong to me. I will write on the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. You're a citizen. And I will write on him my new name. Personal association and closeness. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. But let me just wrap it up like this. This letter is telling me, first of all, that if I want God to give me open doors in my life, often open doors of opportunity, open doors of ministry, open doors of effectiveness, I need faithfulness in the place he has placed me now. That if I expect God to enlarge my boundaries, I need to be faithful where he's put me here. Even if I just have a little strength, God's not concerned about my strength. He is concerned about my obedience and my faithfulness. And he'll look after the strength part. The second thing is I need eyes to see the doors that God has opened. Looking around the church in Philadelphia, I think all they saw was obstacles. And Jesus says, I want you to see opportunity. That every part of this paganism, every part of this aggressive Judaism, is a witness to the fact that the enemy is at work, but so am I. And I want you to take the reconnaissance level vision, that I've got open doors. Thirdly, we need humility. If we need faith to see the open doors, we need humility to accept that we've got little strength. And we can't open a door on our own. That we need the Lord. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And fourthly, we need the faith to trust God, to put our foot through the door that he's opened for us, the boldness to risk going where he calls us to go for his glory. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the doors that you've opened for us as individuals and as a church. Help us to see that we can't open what only you can open, but when you open, no one can shut. And help us to have the faith and the confidence and the vision and the faithfulness to be the kind of people to whom you will open doors. And I ask for us as a congregation, for Trinity Church, you've opened doors for us. Help us to enter them with a passionate commitment for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.